If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we're going to continue on in this last extended passage here in chapter 4. The apostle has come to that stage in which, as he always does at the end of his books, has become personal. And in this case, he is adverting to the gift which the Philippian people had sent by their emissary, and he is sending that emissary back. And so he wants to give them a thank you, and he puts it in this whole passage, so to speak, there in Philippians 4, 10 to 20. And it is instructive for us for so many reasons, not least of which is because of its personal nature. It's very helpful to see things in real life, so to speak. We all have a great need of that. Let's read the passage and we'll go forward. Philippians 4, 10 to 20. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, I'm reading the whole passage, even though we're only going to look at couple of verses today, so that we can keep the whole passage in mind. The themes are, as we mentioned last week, context. This is put in the context of Paul's life and ministry, of his history with the Philippians. This is ongoing life. It is ongoing life in the gospel. He's not all of a sudden dropping that, well, this is my spiritual life, but this is my, you know, human life. They are always intertwined with the life of God, if you will, in the forefront of that. And secondly, the leading factor here, and he starts off with that, is rejoicing. He is rejoicing. He calls that which they are doing, and he is responding to a thank offering. And the whole passage ends with the doxology, which is clearly lifting hands in praise to God. So the entirety of the section is shot through with a real rejoicing, which is not merely an exaltation, if you will. It certainly is that, but it is in God's presence and to him. Thirdly, the central feature of this has to do, in verse 13, with Christ's power. This is not merely a lesson in the Christian life, kind of in generic things. The centerpiece of it all is Christ and His power. And if we don't see that, you know, you've got a child's toy or a phone or some such thing. You know, it looks good. If it doesn't have its battery, it doesn't work, does it? And Christ's power in the middle of this passage is the battery. It's the power. And we need to see it that way, right in the middle. And it's got to have nice, bright contacts, and it keeps everything going there. He says, I can do all things. And then in verse 19, he says, He will supply all your needs. It's not some generic power. You know, we go to the grocery store and the generic label is often good enough. No. This is Christ's power. It's not some generic God that does generic things for generic humans. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who supplies His people. And then the last thing, which actually is first, but the last topic, is contentedness, which is a central theme here, kind of alongside Christ's power. Started here in verse 11, so we have rejoicing, and then the next thing that kind of drips on through the remainder of the passage is contentedness. And we need to look at that in some... We just need to kind of keep stepping our way through the passage. But there are facets of the notion of contentedness. Its nature. There is a journey. Our journey is intertwined with contentedness. The source of contentedness is being addressed here. And the fruit of contentedness, and we will look at those. Today, more so, the nature of contentedness is what is being addressed more so in this first verse, and so we will look at that today and then follow on later. The first thing that I think we need to address as we start off in this passage, let me just read the particular verses that we're looking at. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So that's basically the chunk that we are going to look at today, and not exhaust it, but begin it. So the first thing that we note is what we could call the context of contentment. What is the context of contentment? Well, the context of contentment is clearly change. Notice what the apostle says. Abound need. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. And I know how to be contented wherever. Now, we need to notice and note and understand, what does the apostle mean here, and how does contentment fit with that? Well, first of all, let's make sure that we understand that he's not talking about blips in the road. He's talking about mountains and deep, deep valleys. When he says abound, he means I got lots of stuff. Everything's going really, really well. And when he says need, well, let's go with the abound for a moment. It's implied, I think clearly, that the apostle is saying that to abound is to truly abound. It's not like sometimes I have rooms full of stuff, but I sit in a corner and don't use it. He's not saying that. I know how to abound. I mean, that means I expand in my use as I have more stuff. I'm going to use a word that nobody is not going to pick up. Go look at it. Paul is not Epictetus. Paul is not Marcus Aurelius. Paul is not somebody who says, well, I stay the same no matter what my circumstances are. He's not there. He says elsewhere, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So if he gives me an abounding circumstance, I will abound. I don't, as I say, live in a corner when I have a large room that God has provided with stuff. Secondly, if that's the mountain part, the lacking is just as striking in the way that Paul puts it. The word is starkly to lack. You know, like if you don't have any money, at some point your cupboards are bare. There's nothing in there to eat. That's the sense of the word to lack. It implies actual suffering. The word is used in Luke 15:14 of the prodigal son eating husks of corn when he was at his lowest. He was in want. He didn't have anything to eat. He still had the job. Well, feed these pigs, but they got something. I don't have anything. I'll eat these husks. That's how bad off he was. That's the sense of want. Same word is used in Hebrews 11:37. We know the passage. They were. I should have put it all in there. The persecuted believers through the centuries are being described in Hebrews 11:37. They were destitute. They lived in caves in the earth. Okay? One of the words is destitute there, besides being sawn asunder and so on in that passage. Destitute. I mean, they didn't have anything for their backs or for their mouths. They were lacking. So, when the apostle says, I know how to abound, and I know how to not have, he's not saying, well, you know, I got a little bit hungry between meals. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I don't have. I've had periods when I didn't have. Now, what is contentment in the midst of that? What is contentment in the midst of that? Contentment is a God-given independence. I don't know. That's what the word means, and I think we need to take it at that face value and then try to fill it up. It just means independent. It could be interpreted just as easily as imperviousness. That's why I wanted to steer us away from Stoicism. And they would say, well, I'm not affected by my circumstances. There is that sense that I'm not affected by my circumstances, but because God is giving them, I have this kind of independence, which we need to understand. What does that look like? Well, first of all, it's an independence or an imperviousness from my own panic. Certainly, at the least. You know, when things go south, it feels good at a certain point and a certain level to kind of let it out, respond. But you know, having done that, the circumstance is still there, isn't it? And we still have to respond properly. What is this contentment thing? Okay? Certainly, the idea of contentment says, God has me. There is a sense that God will take care of me. That's certainly central there in some sense. That's why I wanted to read that Psalm 91. Verse 11 says, He will keep you in all your ways. But that's certainly in a context. It's not some, you know, absolute thing that we use as a talisman or something to ward off evil. It's not a bag of garlic that we put around our necks and, you know, nothing can approach us. Notice the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Somebody quotes Psalm 91:11, and it's not the Lord Jesus, right? It's Satan who quotes it. The Lord Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. That certainly means that our need is allowed by God. Our need is allowed by God. So here is Jesus in the wilderness. And he is hungry. Now let me ask you this question. If man was still in the garden, and this is all hypothetical, and Jesus is in the garden, would he be hungry? Well, no. The hunger is a fact of sin in the world. Sin approaches our bodies in all kinds of ways, hunger among them. But it's allowed. That's you know, the Son was sent into a sinful world. And now Satan is using that. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. If you're the Son of God, then he says, throw yourself down from the temple. And what is he saying? Activate God's intervention by spiritual means. Make it all better. Avert the calamity. The high and the low, level them. Right? And it's very easy for us to read Psalm 91 and other passages as if our lives will not have the highs and the lows. That's as important as anything for us to grasp. When Paul says, I know how to abound, I know how to be in want. Just saying that, you know, when I'm in want, I'm in sin. He's not saying that. So we need to understand that a negation of the fall on our behalf is not the full picture here. It's just not. That's not all of what God is doing. So contentment does not have to do with my grasping God and making it better, smoothing the way, per se. The Lord Jesus did not become unhungry in that circumstance. He is looking to his Father's care still in the midst of that. So for us to see contentment, we need to likewise see his care in the midst of our circumstances. If we get that, now we got something. That's what Paul is saying. I know how. I've learned this. That's what he's defining as contentment. It's his care in the middle of the difficulties that he brings my way. And do we not all find that quite difficult? Okay, so that's some introduction to the notion of contentment and its context. What does that look like? And that's kind of where we're going to continue to go here. The second point is, and it's not very enlightening, but I call the reality of contentment. Where does contentment come from? The apostle says, I have learned. Well, okay, that's good for you. How do we learn that? Put something out there. Contentment in a changeable world, which we just saw, is a real connection with that which does not change. It's the placing of the battery or the connection of the battery. And you say, well, wait a minute, I mean, we always have Christ. Well, we don't always have the connection in the same way. Patience, the contentment that God calls us to, that the apostle is describing, is, if I can say this, is godlike. God himself is the eternally blessed one. He's not perturbed by the changes in the world that he has created. He's not sitting around, wringing his hands over sin in his world. He is eternally blessed. He's not stressed. He's not passive. And the believer, and this is what contentment in so many ways consists of, is a likeness with him in that which he is doing. And we get this in Romans 8, but also in Psalm 37. Romans 8. But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There is this sense that I see that which God is doing, and I'm enabled to be where God is with that which he is doing. God is not fussing about the turmoil of sin in his world. He is actively working in it, but it's may I say it's horrible? Is it? Isn't there so much about what is going on in your world and mine and our world that is unacceptable? And if we had a pagan Zeus involved in everything, he would be wringing his hands and flinging thunderbolts everywhere, trying to make things better. God is not that way. He has a plan from before the foundation of the world that is being carried out. We don't per se see it, certainly in its fullness, but the believer is able to tap into it. That's the source of contentment. There is an eternality about that which God is and is doing. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Why? Because God is not perturbed in that which He is doing. It's my job to be, in some sense, like where He is. So when we were looking at Philippians 3 and anxiety, and the apostle says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. You know, it's very easy for us to say, well, this is a formula. Have anxiety, pray about, or something. The problem is it becomes additive or something like that. And the arithmetic principle doesn't work here. It's really multiplicative. It's have anxiety, pray, and faith applied to anxiety. Real faith. There is power from God that is involved here. It's not just, well, when I'm anxious, I pray. Well, we can pray anxiously as well as not. There is a tapping into that which God is, and that occurs by active faith. So I'm saying today that contentment is that tapping in. And the notion of contentment, and may I say, that which can precede it, may I call it discontent? The difference is that tapping in, and I don't want to make it some kind of mechanical thing nor higher life, but it's a reality. You can read, for example, the book of Job. Now, in this way, we read Job early on saying, cursed be the day that I was born. And I go back and forth and I cannot find him. I don't know where he is. And then at some point, we hear Job saying, for I know that my Redeemer lives. There is a tapping in again to that which is God. I mean, only the believer can do that, but the believer himself does not do that at every point. Psalm 16:6, which is not per se a everything is beautiful psalm. It says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful. It's the same thing as Romans 8:25. I can see from here. It's like that hill toward the end of Pilgrim's Progress where they could see Beulah Land. They could see the beautiful city. It's dim. That's what we have to have sight of, and that is necessary for us. And that puts things into perspective. In the context of contentment, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness is a means of great gain if accompanied by contentment. And then he brings up immediately that which comes from Job 1 and Psalm 49. We have brought nothing into this world, and we shall take nothing out. Job was there immediately, but it was just kind of knee-jerk. That's what I've always known. And then he lost it. If we have food and clothing, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, we shall be content. So contentment has the perspective of both having and not having, because we didn't have when we were born and we won't have whatever it looks like when we die. The believer is a pilgrim. Is that a bedrock truth of the Christian life? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were pilgrims. David, even though he was a king, confessed himself to be a pilgrim. All of God's own are pilgrims. They must know themselves to be pilgrims. In other words, that which they have is not theirs in some sense. That perspective, I can use what I'm given when I have it, and I can do without when I don't, looking to Him in both cases, that is real contentment. And the ability to look, the habit of looking, the reality of looking, the continuance of looking is contentment. But the ability to tap in is just necessary. When in Hebrews there's this exhortation to contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you. That's the battery pack. It's not just be content in some generic sense. Try it. You can be that way for 30 seconds, a couple minutes, maybe an hour. Contentment requires the battery pack of who God is and who He is for you. So contentment then, and I'm going to make this distinction, requires the presence of God more than the present rescue of God. Right? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says? I'll do without the bread. I'll do without, in other words, the actual intervention of my Father, because it's not seemly right now. I'll be content. It's clear this is what He's giving me right now. He's giving me hunger for my own good. Can we say that? We have a connection to the unchangeable. And then lastly, and we're still just kind of identifying today. I want to identify a little bit more. Anxiety versus discontent. Anxiety is more like panic. And we all get there. It's sharper, but it's not as deep as discontent. Discontent is that deep-rooted. What am I doing? And clearly, Job was pretty much there. We don't see the panic. This is, everything is black. Okay? And we see it to some extent with Job's wife, although Job rebukes her and she says, curse God and die. You know, that is discontent. Asaph was there. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. All day long I've been plagued, chastened every morning. What good is it all, right? Don't we feel that way at times? That's deeper down than this anxiety. So anxiety and contentment, in a certain sense, are opposite problems. So Paul's saying, don't be anxious. He's also saying here, you need to learn to deal with discontent. It's necessary for us to identify the discontent and look to the Lord. As I said, Job can be read as a loss of connection. Where are you? And so often associated with the where are you, it's kind of, where am I? Am I in sin? There is a sight of God that is eclipsed. As I say, Job just says, I go back and forth. I don't know where he is. And this is not always even, may I say, at some conscious level. It may be at some other level, and we're not sure that we're even feeling that, but it's certainly there. There's a loss of the sense or the sight of his power, of his goodness, of his care. You see, the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, in extreme hunger and physical weakness, had no problem knowing, even in weakness, my Father has me. It doesn't require more food right this minute. He's got me. That's what we lose in the midst of difficulty. That is discontent. Has he forgotten me, as some of the Psalms say? Has he forgotten to be gracious? There is that sense. But once we recognize that that is the case, there is a necessary reconnection. I'm a pilgrim. Those things that seem to be necessary to my well-being. I mean, when I came into this world, what did I have? I didn't come in, people talk about the silver spoon in your mouth. But of course, that's only a thing, an idea, it's not real. There is a leveling that God has for human beings, humankind. And my responsibility then is to look directly to Him for all real things. So I am a pilgrim. Who is God? That is the blessed thing. My job in life is not so much doing as being known of God and knowing that I am His. Remember the end of Job. All God does is remind Job who He is. His prerogatives, His power. That's what we, in the end, have great need of. It puts everything in perspective. And for the believer, as soon as that kind of chunks back in, I can delight in His goodness and in His Son in whatever position I am. It is not required that I have a good situation in what is called this, by everybody else, this life. God's dealings in this wicked world allow lots of extreme circumstances for His own. And the believer is, like Job, exhibit A to the intelligent universe. Have you seen my servant X? Have you seen how he perseveres? I delight in him. As he takes everything away, piece by piece. And the believer is able in the dust to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in that consists our real contentment. And we shed our encroaching discontent, and we find that He is for us and enough for us in those circumstances. Let's close.